The book of Leviticus is probably tied with the book of Numbers as being one of the most unread books of the Bible, because it's certainly not an easy book to read. The English name Leviticus comes from the Greek name, which basically means that it's a book pertaining to the Levites. But the Hebrew name is the first little phrase at the very beginning of the book that says, "And the Lord called." And that title kind of describes what's going on throughout the whole book, because it's basically God telling Moses how the Israelites are going to worship and behave in his presence. Because you've got to keep in mind that the camp of the Israelites at the start of the book of Leviticus is still at the base of Sinai, and Moses has instructed them to build a tabernacle, and that tabernacle has been made at the end of the book of Exodus, so that God's present in the midst of the people. And the dilemma that they have is, on the one hand, this is sort of a restoration of paradise to some extent because God is there with them, but on the other hand, they're still sinful people who don't always keep their end of the covenant bargain. And so the book of Leviticus talks about how they're to approach God and what kinds of things they have to do to be able to present themselves at the tabernacle and enter into worship without being struck dead for being impious. Leviticus, as I said, is not really thought of as a book that you can easily get a lot of stuff out of, but what's one of the most famous verses in the book of Leviticus? Can you think of it? Huh? That's right, the second great commandment is taken from the book of Leviticus. So even though in the book of Leviticus there's a lot of stuff that's not easy to grasp fully, there are some things that are nevertheless even understandable by someone who's not got a lot of great, or many hours studying all the details of what all the symbols and practices mean. Now, one thing about the book of Leviticus that's interesting is that it has a chiastic structure, which I talked about this a little bit before. What's a chiasm? Well, a chiasm, the Greek letter chi is an X, but a chiasm is basically half of an X. So if you draw an X down through the middle, you have an arrow that goes like that, right? Well, the beginning of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, and the last five chapters, 23 through 27, if I'm doing my math correctly, are talking about ritual. In other words, how do you worship? How do you offer sacrifices? And then the second section and the second to the last section, chapter 8 through 10, and then chapters 21 through 22, talk about the priesthood, because you have to have a priesthood to be able to mediate between the people and God, because they're the ones that basically are focused on how to approach God properly and sort of represent or lead the people in worship. And then the third section and the third to the last section talks about purity. That's chapters 11 through 15 and chapters 18 through 20. And so there you have all the laws that talk about things like kosher and unkosher food, what kind of behavior. There's a lot about sin, sexual immorality. We'll talk a little bit about the different kinds of laws in a minute. And then the very middle section is the Day of Atonement. So you have this structure that's pointing you to the middle. When you have that kind of a chiastic structure, what's in the middle is very often the most important thing. That's really what it's all pointing to. And so the Day of Atonement was the day of the year that there was an offering made for the sins of the people. They fasted, and their sins were forgiven. They also had two goats that were offered. One was the scapegoat that was sent out and basically bared the sins of the people away, and the other one was actually sacrificed. And both of those offerings symbolize Christ in different ways, which I won't get into the great details of all that. But all that to say is that Christ really is the center of the book of Leviticus, believe it or not. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is the rituals that are described in the book of Leviticus are not told from the perspective of the priest. And I've not seen very many Protestant commentators that have picked up on this, and I think it's because if you don't come from a liturgical background, you don't understand that for a priest to know what he needs to do, there's a lot of rubrics that are necessary. And even then, like if you had the service book I used during the liturgy, even that book doesn't really tell you everything you need to know to do the liturgy, because there's an oral tradition even with all of that. But what you have in the book of Leviticus is not even like a pre-service book. It's basically more of a choir and laity service book that's basically telling the people what they're supposed to do. So what's one thing that you should take from that? Obviously, God instructed the priest on how they were to worship. Oral tradition. That was oral tradition, clearly. And was it oral tradition that was just kind of take it or leave it oral tradition? No, it was not. Because in Leviticus chapter 10, you have the story of two of Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, who took their censers and were just told that they put incense in it and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It doesn't really say exactly what it was that they did. I preached a sermon on this, which you can find on the website if you want to get the details of it. I won't go into it again here. But obviously, they were doing something contrary to that oral tradition that the priests had been given, and they were struck dead by God. And Aaron was not even allowed to mourn them. That's how serious the infraction was. And so, clearly, there was an authoritative oral tradition that went along with the book of Leviticus and was not all spelled out there. Now, in all the books of Moses that talk about law, you do have different kinds of laws that we should distinguish, because they relate to us in different ways. There's ceremonial law, which when you talk about the way that worship was done in the Old Testament, that's ceremonial law. Now, there are some aspects of that actually carry over into the New Testament. There are some things that we do that at least are partially based on what they did in the Old Testament, but there's also a lot of things that they did that we no longer do because we are on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, and so our worship is looking back to it, whereas their worship was looking forward to it. Then you also have civil law. So when the books of Moses talk about, for example, that if a son rebels against his parents, he should be taken out and stoned, that tells us that it's not good to disobey your parents, but the idea that you would actually execute someone for doing that is really more of a matter of a civil law, and it's not necessarily something that kind of thing wouldn't necessarily come into the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I would say it does not, because in the church, the death penalty has been a lot more restricted in terms of what the church would say was something that really warranted the death penalty, because we don't want people being put to death. We want people to repent. But nevertheless, there are things that the church has said, okay, well, in that situation, yeah, you could put someone to death, but they're for far more serious things. And even then, we still want the person to repent. And then there are laws that clearly are moral, and those are the ones that have the most direct application to us. But when we're talking about the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament, there is meaning behind all of that. And so if you took the time to actually study what all these things meant to the people, then read what the fathers have to say about it, there is a lot of richness that you could get out of this book. But also, I think understanding the fact that this book has this flow and that the Day of Atonement is really the centerpiece of it makes it a lot more understandable. And even though this book and Numbers are both not the easiest books to read, I would just encourage you to go ahead and at least have that be as part of your reading occasionally. I don't know if I've talked about this in this class before, but I know I've mentioned it, like sending out a blog post where I recommend that it's a good idea to read from more than one section of Scripture at any given time. Have a couple bookmarks in your Bible. I recommend six. But, you know, if you just had one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that would work too. But while you're going through the book of Leviticus, I would recommend that you also read some other stuff at the same time, because it's easy to get kind of bogged down, especially the first time you go through it, because, like I said, it's not the low-hanging fruit of Scripture. But if you read something, it may be a little easier to understand at the same time. You'll get a little bit more out of it. One other thing that I would say about the worship of the Old Testament that you find described in the book of Leviticus is that it carried a great expense to the people. When I was in college, one of my professors on the chalkboard started referencing all the scriptures that would talk about when an offering was done and how often, and he started just adding them all up. And when you added up all the offerings that were done, because there were daily sacrifices, there were sacrifices done based on a weekly schedule, there were monthly sacrifices, there was also this annual cycle that had certain kinds of sacrifices, there were a whole lot of animals being sacrificed in the tabernacle and then later in the Old Testament temple. And God was the one that instituted this. This was not, you know, if you believe the scriptures were inspired, this was not just a bunch of priests sitting around thinking, how can we make this as complicated as possible? What this tells us is that this sort of Muslim/Protestant view of worship, that it ought to be simple, there ought to not be any complexity to it, bare walls, just get up there and preach a sermon and say some prayers, sing a few hymns, and that's the end of it. This is not what you find in the Bible. Well, I was talking to a priest one time, because he was talking about all the expenses that a mission has to have to pay. Just the basic items a mission has to have, not all the bells and whistles stuff, but just the most essential things they have to have, starts adding up to a lot of money that has to be invested just to do your first liturgy in a mission. But what this tells us is that we should be willing to offer our resources and our time to make the services beautiful, to be there for them. There should be a sacrifice to it. I mean, it's not by accident that the Old Testament's full of sacrifices. And even in the New Testament, although we don't have any bloody sacrifices, we have the unbloodied sacrifice of the Eucharist that we celebrate at liturgies. And our prayer itself is a sacrifice. You know, in the Lord, I have cried hymn that we sing at Vespers, which comes right out of Psalms, let my prayer be an evening sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we have prayers at certain times of the day. The daily cycle of services that we have are rooted in the synagogue cycle of services, which are rooted in the Old Testament cycle of sacrifices throughout the day. That's the reason why all these things developed. And so Orthodoxy asks a lot of us, and we have to be prepared to give it. That's the one of the messages that we should get out of this book.
I have a question. I think it was just this past week, one of the readings in the Gospel of St. Luke. I was reading the commentary from Pastor Tiffany, and he told Christ told the leper that he cleansed to go offer the offering to Moses, and that Moses came in. And Blessed Theophilus said that he would go to offer the two doves, and then he explained that he went through the doves and then the two doves and then how he related to Christ, and how like the dead one was Christ on the cross, and the one that was set free was Christ, was Christ's divinity.
Okay. Right.
I haven't gone back and looked in the Leviticus that I find it to be
inspired. Right. Well, the Fathers, another book that relates a lot to the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews, but throughout the New Testament, you have a lot of references to the Old Testament worship, and the Fathers talk a lot about what it means. Unfortunately, I don't know of any father that has Origen is the only one, he's not really a church father, properly speaking, that I'm aware of off the top of my head that has a complete commentary on the book of Leviticus, but you do find fathers that comment on different sections of it. And so, but you find a lot of this actually in reference to the New Testament, where they're talking about things that are mentioned in the New Testament and then they're related to the old or the book of Leviticus specifically.
How are you? Because I know you talked about the ceremonial
law, right?
The moral law. How are we supposed to? I mean, to distinguish when we read? I mean, we just kind of have to relate back to the following and figure out what's the moral law, what's the moral law, what's the
right. Well, I mean, I would say that you can kind of tell just by simply the nature of the law, because when it's talking about things that are not morally inherently evil or good, but they're just saying you should, like, for example, putting tassels on the corners of your garment is part of the Levitical law. That's not something that people before the law of Moses would have ever been expected to do. God certainly never judged the heathen because they didn't have tassels on the four corners of their garments, but it had some symbolic meaning, and so that's what the Jews were expected to do. But that clearly would be as part of the ceremonial law. Whereas when it talks about things like sexual immorality in the book of Leviticus, that's in the context of it being stated that this is the reason why God drove the nations out of the land before the Israelites. And so even though the Canaanites didn't have a Bible that they could have referenced that would have told them not to engage in the kind of behaviors that they were doing, they still had a conscience that God had given them, and they had some understanding of what morality was, and so they were not without without excuse, as St. Paul would say.
And you have the dietary laws, our teachers one time, I like the way you put this, you're not going to go to hell for breaking the dietary laws. In fact, you may get to heaven sooner if you do.
Well, the church has never taught that you have to abide by the kosher laws. And there was no references to kosher laws prior to the law of Moses being given. If you read what Noah was asked to do, that gets into things that are more universal. And one part of what God told Noah that actually is repeated by the apostles as being binding on even the Gentiles, and that's not eating blood. And that if you didn't have what it says in Acts, you would probably say, well, that's part of the ceremonial law, because what's inherently moral about that? But even in the New Testament, the fact that the life is in the blood, and it's sacred, is something that Christians are expected to observe. And if you were growing up in some pagan tribe somewhere and you ate blood because you didn't know any better and you didn't have access to the Bible, I'm pretty sure that God wouldn't hold someone like that accountable to that. But in the church, we are supposed to observe that, because for one thing, we're partaking of the blood. The only blood we're supposed to consume is the blood of Christ and the Eucharist. And so we don't want to mix the two. So it has. So there are symbolic ceremonial things that we in the church observe too. It's just that it's not necessarily going to carry over from the Old Testament to the New, but that's one of those that we do. And like when God talked to Noah, where he made his covenant with Noah, he also said murder was a sin, and that if a man shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So in other words, he endorsed the death penalty with Noah long before the law of Moses came. And so that's clearly something that you can say, well, there's moral law there. And you can also say that the death penalty is not just Mosaic law, that we can say, well, that was just for then. Although, death penalty is another question, but that's it's certainly not something that someone can say Christians don't allow. Although there are people who I respect that are Christians that don't think we should do the death penalty, and I don't have a problem with the arguments against the death penalty that they make, as long as they don't try to say that because you're an Orthodox Christian you have to be opposed to the death penalty, because that just doesn't hold up to scrutiny.
I've noticed because I read a lot of other history, and I've noticed people trying to compare the law of Moses to the
Well, scholars are always trying to say that the Bible is all derived from other sources. And there are some things that you can say are at least similar in kind of the subject matter, but there's not a lot of things that you can say, well, that's exactly the same. And there's certainly nothing in the Mosaic Law that I'm aware of that's like a direct quote from the Code of Hammurabi.
Is it the Code of Hammurabi?
Yeah. Well, and another thing about the law of the Old Testament that we should keep in mind, the fathers do tell us that there were so many things more that called for the death penalty in the Old Testament because the people of the Israelites were like children. And St. John Chrysostom says that if these laws weren't enforced strictly at the beginning, they certainly would have been obeyed later. And so just like with children, you might spank your child because your child's misbehaving, but when they get to be, you know, 25 years old, spanking a child doesn't continue to be very effective as a means of modifying their behavior. So the older they get, the more you expect of them, but the less strict you are in certain respects. I mean, you don't discipline them the same way that you would a child. And so in the Old Testament, they had all these death penalty punishable laws, although we don't know how often these death penalties were actually carried out because there's actually not a lot of records of people. For example, there's not a lot of records of disobedient sons being taken out and stoned at the gate, but it was in the law, and I suspect if you were a parent and you had a son who was being disobedient, you could say, you know, the law of Moses says I could have you stoned, you know, and probably that would be enough to say, ooh, you know, I guess I better scale it back a little bit, but I doubt that it very often came to the point where they actually had to follow through on the threat.